gentleman by the name of Hugh Ross, and I don't know a lot about him. I've heard of him before. He is a reliable source when it comes to studying prophecy, and he put together some material about the literal fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. Now, just a couple of thoughts. First of all, 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And anybody here that's a handyman or that works with your hands, whether it would be carpentry or electricity or whatever you work with, you know that it's important to have the right tools, right? And how many of you have ever driven a nail with a crescent wrench? My hand is up. Yeah, bad idea, right? I used to have a, I've still got it. My wife gave me, when I graduated from Bible college, she gave me a plaque. And what it is, it's a big, smooth river rock glued to a piece of wood. And it's got a, I got a verse on it. And she gave me that when I graduated from Bible college. And that thing is a great hammer. I've hung half a dozen pictures in my office using that rock. I didn't even scratch it. And if you did, it'd just wipe it off and it's good as new. But better to have the right tools. Amen? Yeah. Folks, the Bible's a tool. Amen? Now, think about that in a couple of ways. It's a weapon. The Bible says it's the sword of the Spirit's the Word of God. So it's definitely the only weapon in the Christian's armor, Ephesians 6. But it is a tool. It is something that we are furnished with so that we have what we need. You have what you need because God gave you the Word of God. Somebody asked me, in fact, it was Mr. Kaufman, asked me, what if there are some books missing in the Bible? And my thought was, if there was a book that was missing, God must not have been too worried about it, because if he thought it was important, he'd have given it to us. Amen? I am accountable and I am equipped by what's in the Bible. And there are some references in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the Kings and in Chronicles, there's some references to some other writings. But I just want you to know that if you study the history just a little bit, what you'll find out is the Bible that we have in front of us is the very same Bible they were using since about 100 A.D. And without additions or subtractions. And there is a group of books called the Apocrypha. And they are interesting, but they are not Scripture. And I've got some lessons I taught on that a long time ago. They tell some what we call fantastical or fantasy-type stories. This fellow in the Apocrypha, he fell off of a wall, and he landed, and I think he broke open. But he got up and fought some more anyway, and then they stabbed him, and he fell down. Then he got up and fought some more. Nah. This is what we need, amen? So, the whole point of prophecy, as we've been talking about prophecy, someone says, well, how does prophecy apply to America? Where is America in prophecy? Where is Russia in prophecy? When the Bible talks about a bear, maybe that's Russia, or an eagle, maybe that's the United States. The fact of the matter is, the prophecy that's in the Bible deals primarily with Israel. We know that. We've been looking at that. And the prophecy in the Bible tells us about the latter days. A lot of the things in the New Testament talk about the latter days. And how many of you think we are in the latter days? My hand is up. Yeah. A lot of evidence of that. Just exactly how or when the Lord's going to come back, we will experience that if we live that long. And if we don't, we're going to go be with him either way. But there will be a day, and Thessalonians talks about this, where the Lord's going to come back. And there will be what we call, we use the word rapture of the saints, which basically means that they'll be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. And that's just plain old Bible. Can't deny that. So this little series right here that we're going to look at today is just a few things in the Bible that are prophecies that have been fulfilled. And I've probably been beating this horse to death a little bit too much, but I'll say it once again. The prophecies in the Bible, even just the ones pertaining to Christ, if you take all those prophecies and do the statistics on it, it statistically is impossible for them all to come true by chance. But when you look at the prophecy in the Bible and see what all came true, you understand something. God wrote the Bible because nobody else knew those future events like he did. Somebody says to me, well, I don't believe that I think man wrote the Bible. It's impossible. Statistically, it's impossible because of the things that the Bible prophesies. And so we'll look at a few of these this morning, and it won't take an awful long time. And we're getting real close to the end of this class, by the way. But let's just start in Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the more disputed passages in the Bible. And anytime somebody disputes a passage, you know it must be important. Good morning, Mr. Gonzalez. It's so good to see you. Daniel chapter 9, brother. Make sure he gets a handout, too. Sir? We're gone. Okay. Well, I'll just have to talk clearly. Here, they've got an extra one right there. Mark's got one for you. So the dispute here is what some of these things mean. And I'll tell you some things I know about the passage, but let's just read a little bit here in Daniel chapter 9. And understanding what happens in this chapter, you need to go back to, go back to chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, if you've been on Wednesday nights, if you've been with us, there's some names here that are important. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here's what he's saying. I read the prophet Jeremiah, and I saw that Jeremiah prophesied that it would be a 70-year captivity. So he was already using Jeremiah's prophecy as the word of God. If you remember, Jeremiah and Daniel would have been contemporary with each other. They would have lived at about the same time. Jeremiah would have been a little before him, perhaps. Daniel is one of the exilic prophets. He prophesies during the exile. Jeremiah prophesies just right before the exile starts. But anyway, he says, I read in the number of years is going to be 70 years. Now, is that a literal 70? How do we know? History. You know, there were three captivities, and I never can remember the dates exactly, but the third one, the actual culmination of the event when they destroyed the temple was 586 B.C., 606, there was a captivity. There was another one a little before that. But 70 years later is when they were sent back. It was a literal 70 years. Now, would you give me the benefit of the doubt that if God is talking in literal terms, he wouldn't suddenly just change and become symbolic? Right? That makes sense? In other words, if I said 70 and I meant 70, then I wouldn't say 70 later on or 7 or anything else and mean something that's symbolic, that's more unclear. So he's begun in literal terms, and he's going to keep going in literal terms. He says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. And let's just stop right there and ask the question, does it sound like he's serious about what he's praying about? This is just as serious as it gets. I mean, he talks about fasting. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He fervently desires that God would answer him. He says, I prayed unto the Lord, verse 4, my God, made my confession. He confessed that he says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. And he's talking about his people, Israel. And, you know, sometimes we might make that mistake. We say, well, you know, our nation has sinned. Folks, we're the nation. We have sinned. And so there's confession there. He says in verse 5, have committed iniquity, have done wickedly, have rebelled, even departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. You know, God can deal with us a whole lot better when we're willing to be honest with him. Right? In other words, if you're willing to be straight and forthright with God and admit what your sin or whatever, God deals with us much more effectively when we're in that condition where we're willing to be honest with him, as we would expect. And so he says in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Look at verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. Daniel is writing during the exile. He is in captivity in Babylon. He is not free. They are not in Israel. They've lost their land. They've lost their temple. They've lost their possessions. And he says to the men of Judah, and he's reminding us of the specific tribe, but that's the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. They're in captivity. They've been driven from their land into a bunch of other places because of their sin. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. This is all good, isn't it? I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I need to kind of move along a little bit. So he talks about Israel's transgressions in verse 11. Let's see. The law of Moses in verse 13. It says the evil that came was because they forsook that law in verse 14. He says about them coming out of Egypt in verse 15. And so verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. He's already desiring that they would be able to go back and rebuild the temple. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. And he's just basically saying, we don't deserve it, but you're a good God. And he is, isn't he? You and I are going to step into eternity and we're going to find out how good God was to us when we didn't deserve it. And when he forgave us for our sins and he blessed us in spite of what we did. And that's generally what he's saying here. And so now verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now this is where it gets really good, verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who's Gabriel? He's an angel, right? That's exciting. Whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And isn't it good that he didn't just give it to Daniel, but Daniel gave it to us? So this is important stuff. Now, I just want to stop right here and ask you a question. Up until now, what group of people have been the focus of his prayer? Israel, right? The nation of Israel that was in captivity. He's been praying. He's been confessing on Israel's behalf. He has been asking God to deliver Israel. Just, folks, whenever you see it, when you think of that phrase, my people, it's Israel. He's talking about Israel. And so he's come to God with Israel, confessed on their behalf. And Gabriel has come. Now, verse 23. He says, this is Gabriel talking. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Okay, here we go. 70 weeks. Okay, let's just stop right there. We know of a week as 7 days. That's the way we use that term. In the Bible, the word week means seven of something. All right? And particularly 7 periods of time. In this passage, what you'll see is it's going to be 7 years, all right? So the word week doesn't literally mean a 7-day week, A week is a period of 7 days, but 7 weeks he's talking about here, these are actually 7 years he's describing. So let's keep going. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks, that's 490 years. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, what's a year? We think of a year as 365 and a quarter days. Because some fellow with a telescope kept track of the stars and found out when they were in the same place again. And it's just a year is just a little more than 365 days. And so every 4 days we have a leap year, right? Well, they weren't quite that accurate in terms of years back in the Bible. So typically, and I'm not an expert on calendars, I've studied them a little bit, but the Hebrew calendar, as a general rule, is going to have 30 days in a month and 12 months in a year. So that's 360 days in a year. So we're five short, right? Okay, so every 6 years, which would be about 30 days extra, they had leap month. They had an extra month they stuck in there. And that happened every 7 years, and they'd kind of get caught up. And in Israel, they literally, and I've seen some of this when I was there, they showed us there's mountaintops in Israel, and it would start at the mountaintop near Jerusalem, and they'd light a big bonfire, and then the guy on the next mountaintop would see it and light the bonfire, and it would spread all around the country, and they would do that on a specific night, so everyone knew what day it was, because they were supposed to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, that is, to worship several times a year, and then there were certain times when they had feasts and so on, and so they would notify the whole country about that by way of these bonfires that they would build. And so when you hear the word year, and you start thinking about calculating how long is 490 years, if you don't get anything out of this except this one statement, just remember, it's not simply, you can't take 490 times 365 and come up with the right answer. It's not that simple. I got a really neat book. It's about yay thick on Bible chronology, and half of it's over my head. If you want to read it, you're welcome to it, okay? But I'll show you some things here that people have done that are better at this than I am, and they're fascinating. So 70 weeks, verse 24, 490 prophetic years, which is about 360 days, upon thy holy city, upon thy people, who's his people? Israel, right? Thy holy city, who's the holy city? Jerusalem. Now, right away, you got a problem because there was a man named Augustine. And he lived, I should know the dates, but maybe 300 A.D. And he wrote a book called City of God. And he says the city of God is the universal church, all the Christians that are saved, that you are part of the city of God. Now, that's called allegory. In other words, he would take this passage and say, oh, that doesn't mean Jerusalem, it means you. That's pretty confusing, isn't it? And what gives you the authority to do that? So when we see city of God right here, you can see what he's talking about. It's Jerusalem, isn't it? Everybody okay? Okay, y'all are quiet, getting me worried. Okay, don't get me worried. He says, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, Daniel was confessing the sins of Israel, wasn't he? To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The Lord Jesus Christ will be anointed the King forever. Amen? When will that happen? At the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, at the end of the seven-year tribulation that we know of. And so here we go. Let's keep reading. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 times 7 years, prophetic years. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. On Wednesday nights we'll be going through Ezra. We've seen that. But Nehemiah we're going to probably look at next, and he talks about the building of the wall and the street. And after 62 weeks, okay, so 60 is 60, and 2 weeks is 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. That word Messiah, by the way, in the Hebrew, is pronounced almost the same, Moshiach. And I can't pronounce Hebrew very well, but that's about what it says. And it's the Hebrew, it's the same word as anointed. You don't see the word Messiah a whole lot in the Old Testament. You see the word anointed all the time. They're the same Hebrew word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But you got to agree with me right here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about, right? Because he says Messiah very plainly. And it's translated that way, which is correct. So he says in verse 25, the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street built. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. There's a little more there than I'm prepared to explain, but you get the idea. Verse 27, he, who's that? Not the Messiah, the prince. This prince that's going to come, who's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, so far we know this. A week is 7 years, right? And in the midst of the week, in what's the middle of 7 years? 3.5 years. Shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And that's the end of Daniel chapter 9. Now, at first glance, I have more questions than I have answers. But I do have some answers. I have some timelines, don't I? Right? I know some things are going to happen, don't I? I know, for example, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to be cut off. I know that that there's a specified period of time. Now, watch me. When did this prophecy take place? Anybody have any idea? I think it's on the handout. I don't know if I have it written down here. Yeah, I should have it here. But 458 B.C. is a prophet Ezra. It's 483 years before Christ was crucified. Okay, and if you subtract 83, about 30 or so years from that, it's about 450 years before Christ was born is when this prophecy is given. Okay? Now, what we know is that there's going to be a Messiah. He's going to come, and he did. He's going to be crucified, be cut off, and he was. But he's going to be anointed later. He's going to be the king. So he rose from the dead, and he will be anointed one day. God said, this is the most important thing of all. Hear this. God said to Daniel, in roughly 450 B.C., 70 times 7, which is 490 more years, God's going to deal with Israel. And at the end of that, everything's going to be taken care of. Now we have a problem. If that's said in 450, if you come to the time when Christ was crucified, just give you the benefit of the doubt, it's 69 weeks. Okay, 69 times 7 years between the prophecy and when Jesus was crucified. So if I had 69 times 7, but he said there were 70 times 7, I got 7 left, don't I? Everybody okay? Okay, so if you ever wondered, how did they come up with the idea that there's a 7-year tribulation? This is it. Okay, now watch me. There's no way, unless there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, there's no way that you can explain history, because the Bible says that at the end of the 70th week, Jesus is going to be anointed the king. That would have been 7 years after the crucifixion if there was no gap. Y'all with me? Okay. So let's just use the name. I'm going to use the number 33 A.D. as the time when Christ was crucified. On our calendar, that's about right. So if he was crucified and rose from the dead in 33 A.D., and that was the end of the 69th week, which is what he said right here, then unless there's a gap, he would have had to become the king in 40 A.D. But that's not what happened. What happened was Paul went out, 40-something A.D., as a missionary, maybe 50 A.D., started a bunch of churches, and then in 70 A.D., Titus came and destroyed the temple. And now since then, we've had the times of the Gentiles, and the Bible talks about that. And there's this waiting period between the 69th and the 70th week. Does everybody understand that? That's simply, that is the way we arrive at the fact that there's going to be a tribulation. Now, watch me. Daniel said 70 weeks were left to deal with who? Israel, right? Right? Okay. And when Jesus was crucified, 69 weeks had elapsed. And now there's a gap, an unspecified period of time when God's dealing with the Gentiles. Romans describes this, how he set the Jews aside for a while. And if you look at the Jews today, they have nothing to do with Christ. There are some what we call Messianic Jews, and they're here and there, but the majority of the people that are Jews today, I should say Israelites, still, to some extent, practice an Old Testament religion, although they've stopped sacrificing animals, and it's just kind of watered down nothingness. If you've ever talked to a Jew, they've got a lot of traditions from the Bible, but they don't have a sacrifice. And that kind of makes sense. I'm glad they're not killing a bunch of animals for no reason, because our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 69 weeks when Jesus was crucified, and now there's a gap. When is the 70th week? Sir? During the tribulation. Okay? Now, and that's an interesting comment you make. I agree with you, but you need to understand that the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ is the Bible term, okay? The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The revelation of Christ is not a moment in time. It's a period of time. That's what look at the events in the Revelation. And you understand, if you study the Revelation just a little bit, a lot of really bad things happen. A third of the earth's population at one point in time is killed. And all those bad things that happen, it's God dealing with Israel. It's that last week. God's got a plan for Israel. You see, this kind of welds prophecy together in a nutshell. For the Gentile, we're the guys between the 69th and the 70th week. The whole big picture is God dealing with Israel. Daniel hits a nail on the head here, and the angel tells him so. And then there's this gap where the Gentiles are being dealt with. That's us. And then the 70th week, that last 7 years, is when God deals with Israel. And what's going to happen at the end of that time? You got to read the other prophets, like Zechariah, for example. But what's going to happen is, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And Jeremiah, I believe, is the one that said, all Israel shall be saved. And we're going to look at those verses here in a week or two. So, folks, that's prophecy in a nutshell. And it all is really the clearest chapter in the Bible to use as a framework for prophecy is Daniel chapter 9. Now, let's look at the handout just a little bit. And let me show you some things that we know. He predicted that the Messiah would be cut off and that this event would take place prior to the second destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Abundant documentation shows that these prophecies were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The decree regarding the restoration of Jerusalem was issued by Artaxerxes to the Hebrew priest Ezra in 458 B.C., 483, I should have put the word prophetic, years later, the ministry of the Lord began in Galilee. Don't forget that that due to calendar changes, the date for the start of the ministry is set by most historians at about 26 A.D. And remember, the start of the ministry I'm talking about is those 3.5 years that Jesus' ministry took place, which is when he turned about 30. From 30 until 33.5, he ministered, then he was crucified, and it was 3.5 years. And that 3.5 keeps coming up in the Bible over and over again. So he had that ministry for 3.5 years, and then in about 30 A.D. or so, he was crucified. And then you got to remember that 1 B.C. To 1 A.D. is just 1 year. It's confusing. It's a lot of calendar tricks there. But the crucifixion occurred 4 decades later. In 70 AD, then came the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. So all these things Daniel prophesied, as far as Christ is concerned, have all taken place, except he has not been anointed king yet. He will. Israel's going to have that king for all eternity. So let's just look at a couple of other literal fulfillments here. But I wanted you to get Daniel 9 under your belt just a little bit and understand. And look, it took me a long time to understand this. And so if your first stab at it doesn't get it for you, just keep on working at it and God will show you. But I am convinced from the Bible that Daniel's prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ being cut off is exactly when it should have been, literal years, and that there's a gap between then and the last year. And so somebody asks us sometimes, they say, well, why don't you think that we as Gentiles are going to go through the tribulation? Why don't you think we're going to do that? My best answer is this. Daniel said that last 7 years is not for us, it's for Israel. You see? It's this last 7 years is God doing two things. Thessalonians talks about one of them. He's pouring his wrath out on the unbelievers. That's not us. And he's going to get Israel's attention, and they're going to turn back to him. Those two events are what the seven-year tribulation are all about. And we've already turned to him. We've already believed. So as you read in Thessalonians, he talks about the punishment for unbelief. Praise the Lord, we're not in that group. We have believed. Amen? So prophecy, it can be tricky, but at the end of the day, it's pretty straightforward. Let's look at a couple of more prophecies, and we'll just kind of fill our last 5 minutes up with these, and I'll let you read the rest on your own. In Micah chapter 5, Micah prophesied about 700 years before Christ. Micah prophesied that the village of Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He was right. In fact, there's a little information there. 700 years later, Herod says, Jewish scholars, you tell me, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Where's this king supposed to be born? And what did they do? 700 years later, they pulled out the writings of Micah and they said, oh, the Bible says Bethlehem. And you know what's interesting to me, and I've preached on this several times, as hard as Herod tried, he couldn't find Jesus. And yet, some wise men from out of town that didn't speak the language and had traveled hundreds of miles went straight to him. And that's a miracle. And you know why you found the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you were looking for him for the right reason. Amen? It's just like they were. Oh, let's look at another one here. Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah is a tremendous book of prophecy. I got a series of messages out on my website about that go through Zechariah. It's a very, very deep book. But we looked at this a while back, so I won't spend too much time on it. Look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Zechariah 11:12. He says, I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's a prophecy. And did that prophecy literally come true? Yes, it did. 30 pieces of silver is the sum paid to Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27 describes that. And he goes on and he says in verse 13, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price. I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. And what did Judas do? He came back because, folks, I'm thoroughly convinced. I have no doubt in my mind. Judas thought, I will betray the Lord Jesus Christ to the priests and he'll escape. He'd seen him. He'd seen him on several occasions when they wanted to kill him and they couldn't do it. And Judas thought, I'm going to take advantage of this. So he betrayed him thinking he would escape. And when he didn't, Judas went back and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, that's your problem, not ours. I'm paraphrasing there pretty badly. And so he threw the money down and went out and hanged himself. And they took the money and they bought a field, a potter's field, that they used for people that didn't have a place to be buried. It's all here in Micah 700 years before. And somebody says, I think men wrote the Bible. I don't know how you can think that when you see this kind of stuff going on. It's pretty amazing to me. Well, let's read one or two more here. Number four, 400 years before the crucifixion, Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict the mode of execution. Let me see. Let's just look at one of these. Psalm 22 would be good. Psalm 22. There's two or three of them there. Psalm 22. Now, you and I have psalms by number, don't we? I say Psalm 23, you think, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or you might know some others, but the Hebrew people would have known the psalms based upon how they began, the title, so to speak. And so if someone had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jew would know instantly, that's from Psalm 22. What did Jesus say on the cross? Those words, right? And so if you're standing there watching this and you know your Old Testament and they sing these songs, isn't it funny how we remember the words to the songs? I went to church when I was a little boy that we sang some of the same songs we sing now, and I still remember a lot of the words. So when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They would have thought about, hopefully, this psalm, and look at what the rest of it says. Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, they trusted in thee. He says, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. And he goes on, he talks about being the bulls of Bashan in verse 12, which described the Roman soldiers a little bit. He's poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. That was a consequence of being crucified. His heart is white like wax. His strength is dried up. The dogs have compassed me. That's a lot in the Bible about dogs. He says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Wow. 1,000 years or so before the crucifixion. And it's described here in detail. How can you not believe that God wrote the Bible? Amen? It's all literal. Now, the whole point of the series is just to describe evidence for the reliability of the Bible, but also that the Bible is fulfilled literally. There's an exciting one, number 6, I haven't got time for right now, but the way Babylon fell. Babylon was a city that had walls that were so thick no army could break through them, and they had a river that flowed through the city. If you have a river flowing through your city, what are you going to do to keep people out? Well, you're going to build something over the river so they can't come in by boat, but the water's still going to flow under that. So you know what the enemy did? They diverted the river. And all of a sudden, there's a big hole in the wall. And Daniel told about that as well. That's the night when the hand wrote on the wall. Remember, you heard the phrase, the writing on the wall? And the hand wrote on the wall and described the king, and he said, your kingdom is taken from you. And that night, Babylon fell. And God described that. There's some interesting things here. You can take and read through it. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I trust the Bible. And I trust every word in it. I don't understand every word in it, but I trust every word in it. And if you'll read it, God will keep teaching you more and more and more. And what you'll find out is we're going to stand before Christ one day. And any question you've got about the Bible, he's got the answer. But the good news is, he's got the answer now. If you're reading your Bible, you don't understand something, there's two or three things you ought to do. The first thing you ought to do is pray and ask the Lord to show you. And the Bible is interpreted by reading other parts of the Bible. If you get stuck, you might go to somebody else for help, but be really careful where you go. A lot of people will tell you they know, and they really don't. So be careful who you let teach you. Well, that's kind of fun. Daniel chapter 9. We will probably finish this up next week with the last section in the book, and then we're going to go off to a new topic. But let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.